Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the chapter, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Luke chapter 18. This is God's word. They were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for your word, your sacraments, for prayer, that you have indeed condescended to our level, not only as creatures, but as sinners. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you for your word and ask your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. Many Christians, especially those who grew up Roman Catholic like myself, are familiar with the Latin term ex opere operato, which you may recall is translated by the work performed. In regard to the sacraments, baptism in relation to baptism, especially this morning, it describes the medieval church error that the correct and churchly performance of the rite conveys grace to the recipient. This teaching played a role in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the baptismal regeneration of infants. The Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, was convened to officially respond to the doctrinal challenges of the Protestant Reformation. Its decrees, which still hold as authoritative in the Roman Catholic Church to this day, stated that while Christ merited for us justification by his most holy passion, the instrumental cause of justification and regeneration is the sacrament of baptism. In case you're unclear, we say faith is the instrument of justification, not baptism. It also goes on to say, if anyone says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema, that is, cursed. That's the seventh session, Canon 5 of the Council of Trent. Vatican II, 1962-65, reconfirms the teachings and authority of the Council of Trent and reiterates the necessity of baptism for salvation. And then the more recent Catechism of the Catholic Church states, baptism is necessary for salvation. The Church does not know of any other means that assures entry into eternal beatitude. I say all this just to draw a contrast between our Presbyterian practice of infant baptism and the Roman Catholic Church's teachings of baptismal regeneration, which we do not here in our denomination or church affirm. Furthermore, in contrast to our Baptist brothers and sisters who teach baptism to be first and foremost, follow me now, put your thinking caps on, who teach first and foremost that baptism is a subjective testimony of the individual believer, we confess that baptism is not a sign of anything that we do. It is a sign of God's work on our behalf. It is a sign of God's calling. Repentance and faith are responses to this initiating call of God. Baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant and demonstrates the priority of God's gracious initiative to bring salvation to his people. I beg your indulgence as I quote a short paragraph from a book entitled Children of the Promise by Robert Booth that I feel sums up nicely the continuity between circumcision and infant baptism from one covenant to the next, the old covenant to the new covenant. From the vantage point of God's commandment to Abraham regarding the circumcision of his male offspring at 8 days of age. And so for your convenience, I had the quote printed in the bulletin under sermon notes so that you can help, so that you can concentrate on what it says. Yeah, in the sermon notes there, it's the top sermon note, the first one on the top. The covenant sign was not an indication that those who received it were regenerated, nor did it mean that they would necessarily be regenerated in the future. Rather, the covenant sign was God's indication that its recipients were set apart for his special blessing and use. They therefore stood in need of cleansing, regeneration, and justification. The benefits of the covenant were to be appropriated by faith in the promised Redeemer. To be included in this gracious covenant meant to be an heir of the promise, that is, one who should lay claim to the Redeemer. A child of the covenant had available all the benefits and privileges of this covenant, including salvation. Yet the same child of the covenant, failing to appropriate these benefits by faith, became a covenant breaker and received God's covenant judgment instead of his covenant blessing. All that to say, new covenant baptism does not regenerate an infant any more than circumcision regenerated infants under the old covenant. Yet both are a sign and seal of their respective covenants, ordained by God to identify children of one or both believing parents as set apart to God. There's also another, let's say, independent or congregational churches that reject infant baptism, yet curiously perform baby dedications. To my mind, denominations that perform baby dedications are an inadvertent testament to a bygone era of the church when she professed a more biblically informed, robust covenant theology that exalted our majestic triune God and preached a full-orbed, Christ-centered gospel that fed hungry souls. Parents in these independent churches who request that their children be dedicated demonstrate almost an intuitive sense of connection between circumcision and baptism from the scriptures, and display an awareness that their covenant children aren't just little pagans, but have been set apart by the Lord. Ironically, denominations that can't find a biblical basis for infant baptism somehow find a biblical basis for baby dedications. That almost sounds similar, and I mean this respectfully, but it almost sounds similar to a person in the church who can't find a biblical basis for daily Bible reading, but then goes around the congregation telling others what God told him to tell them. Well, having said all that, let's look at some scriptures that further demonstrate the biblical basis for infant baptism. First off, we see that Jesus does not exclude but embraces covenant children. As we read, they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they began to rebuke them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." In the context of this passage, we can assume that these children were children of Israel, children of the covenant. By his attitudes and actions, Jesus demonstrates that young children, even infants, are to be received into the fellowship of the church as belonging to him. This makes sense as the Bible teaches you to train up your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Think of all that the book of Proverbs teaches about that. You are not taught in Scripture to think of yourself as raising little pagans, but young members of the covenant community, obliged to one day come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can consider Paul's teachings about the family in Ephesians 6 or Colossians 3. Children in those passages are included among those addressed as saints. Jesus does not exclude, but embraces children of the covenant. We also see that God included children in his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17:10. "This is my covenant with you that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." So this is God speaking to Abraham. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants." Circumcision was a sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, an Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, as we've seen in Sunday school, of which baptism is the new covenant sign and seal. Abraham's seed are heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. To quote R.C. Sproul, "The crucial point is that in the Old Testament, God ordered that a sign of faith, circumcision, be given before faith was present. Since that was clearly the case, it is erroneous to argue in principle that it is wrong to administer a sign of faith before faith is present." That is from his Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, page 228. So those who would object that infants should not be baptized because they lack understanding must also explain why God would require 8-day-old males to be circumcised who surely lacked understanding as well. If infants born to Israelites under the Old Covenant receive circumcision as the sign of the covenant made with Abraham, why would infants born to professing Christians be excluded from baptism under the New Covenant? Did God rescind a sign of the covenant? If you think about it, it's actually enlarged, because now women are baptized, whereas, of course, women didn't receive the sign of the covenant under the Old Covenant. God did not rescind the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. Consider this: the gospel is an enlargement or fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. Way back in Genesis 12, when God first called Abraham, he said to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We see the nation of Israel as the immediate beneficiaries of these promises in the Old Covenant, but with an eye to future worldwide fulfillment as illustrated in the Great Commission. And what does the Great Commission say? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, circumcising them in the... No, it doesn't say that, does it? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Paul affirms the outworking of the Great Commission in Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. But what if baptized infants do not make a profession of faith when they grow to adulthood? That was an issue with regard to circumcision or under the Old Covenant, just as much as it is an issue with baptism under the New Covenant. Did you ever make that connection? What about children who don't make a profession of faith who were baptized as infants? Did you ever connect that to children who were circumcised under the Old Covenant and never believed in God, put their faith in God's promises? Did you ever make that connection? We could consider Esau, Ishmael, and others. This isn't a problem that just arose in the New Testament. We must come to understand that there is not a perfect one-to-one correspondence between election and baptism in the New Covenant any more than there was a one-to-one correspondence between election and circumcision in the Old Covenant. Are you following me? Those covenant children who never come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ show themselves, sadly, to be in the covenant, but not of the covenant. We pray that all our covenant children would profess faith in Jesus Christ, but we clearly see that some do not. All the same, infants of believing parents or infants of a believing parent are to be baptized and considered members of the covenant community, members of the visible church, and ought to be approached by the session to make a public profession of faith when they come to understand their sin and need of salvation in Jesus Christ. One final thought that applies not only to the child being baptized, but to those professing Christians in attendance at a child, or, for that matter, an adult's baptism. Larger Catechism. This is the other note that's printed in your bulletin. It's Larger Catechism, question and answer, number 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? This is a question to you, the professing Christian who has just been in attendance and witnessed a baptism. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Answer, the needful, but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. This is a needful but much neglected duty. It should be performed by us our whole lives, especially in time of temptation. Why? Why especially in time of temptation? Because your baptism identifies you as belonging to Christ. This temptation I can reject by the power of the Holy Spirit because this is not who I am or what I'm about in Jesus Christ. Somebody or something informs you or tries to conform you to their idea of what human nature is, what a good member of society is, or your own flesh rises up and this is what I'm about. I'm in it for the pleasure. This temptation is just too good. No, this isn't who I am. Well, my baptism. That is who I am. And of course, now that you're not an infant and you're older, you read Romans 6. I've died with Christ. I've been raised with him. This is who I am, not that. Well, let's continue question and answer 167. Administration of it to others. How? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. All those things Paul writes in Ephesians 1, just for an example, who you are in Christ. Baptism is you in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? What are the privileges? What are the benefits? What did I vow? Of course, now coming to faith and professing Christ at your baptism, if you're older, or confirming what was said of you at your baptism as an infant, as you professed Christ later. What vows were made? Were you serious when you called upon Christ and asked him to forgive you your sins and grant you eternal life? You made a vow to God. By his grace, live up to it. Be consistent. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. Again, baptism reminds you of your identity in Christ and it humbles you. Wow, my walk and my talk, my baptism, there's some of an inconsistency there. This is what I did and this is what I profess. I need to repent. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ in whom we are baptized. And Romans 6, once again, is a great chapter here as well. That it reminds us that we have been buried with him through baptism into death, raised from the dead to the glory of the Father so that we might walk in newness of life, and so on and so forth. For the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith. All these things are what it means for you being witnesses of a baptism. How are you to improve your baptism? This is how you're to improve your own baptism as you've witnessed another's. Assurance of pardon of sin. Who am I? Why should I think that my sins are pardoned? Because I'm Christ. So how do I know I'm Christ? Because I was baptized. My baptism is who I am. I know the last maybe 30 years or so, and no offense to anyone, you know, just an illustration, maybe an imperfect one, but you know, I kind of remember when tattoos became like a big deal, right? And a lot of times people get tattoos because it's a mark of identification. This is who I am. This says something about me. Indelibly printed on my body. Baptism indelibly prints your identity on your soul. This is who you are as you witness the baptism of another. For the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, mortify means to put to death. And by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and in righteousness as those that have therein given their names to Christ. I mean, if you think by way of analogy, again, you think of people that are in cults or in certain organizations, you know, they're careful to live up to their identity in that organization. This is who I am. I have such and such mark, or I have such and such office, or I have such and such, you know, this identifies me, and I live my life according to such and such. Well, if even unbelievers have such things, how much more does God indelibly identify those who are His, or those who are set apart unto Him? And to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Well, as you're here witnessing a baptism, you remember, how do you improve your baptism? Well, I was baptized into one body. As much as Fred or Barney or whoever it is might rub me the wrong way or whatever, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been baptized. We share an identity in Jesus Christ. We are one body through baptism. That is something that we need to think about when we struggle with others in the church, let's say. Or even if we don't, who are we? Am I as a Christian my own little island? I am Christianity? Of course not. Not me, my Bible, and Jesus, and everyone else, don't bother me. Baptism reminds us that we share in the community of faith, that we identify, that we have been baptized by the same Spirit into one body. In a word, we improve our baptism through a lively expression of faith as we walk according to the Word of God in the presence of the Lord. We don't grow out of our baptism. We grow into it. We don't grow out of our baptism. We grow into it. We don't leave it behind. We bring it with us because it is who we are. We improve our baptism by seeking to become more and more by experience all that God has declared us to be in our justification. When He chose us in Christ in eternity past to be His own, not for anything He foresaw in us or about us, but simply because He loved us. Our larger catechism teaches that improving our baptism is a needful but much neglected duty. Let it never be said of us that we recognized the need to improve our baptism but neglected the grace God has given us to do so. Let us rather relish the privilege of being Christ's and respond with a lively faith as we have witnessed George's baptism this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer. We want to improve our baptism. And as we have prayed for your blessing upon George, his parents, and his family. We ask, Lord, your blessing as well. Help us, strengthen us in the grace of God to improve our baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.